Acts chapter 16. We're looking at the beginning of the ministry in Philippi. Now, you want to find out more about this church in Philippi, you go to the book of what?
Acts.
Book of Philippians, right? Book of Acts is where we are. So, yeah, book of Philippians, because that's all about the church of Philippi. So we learn a lot. But by the way, if you had to pick a church to go to, the church of Philippi would have been a wonderful one from things that we read and know of the church in Philippi. It was a wonderful church, wonderful Christians. And so here we learn about the very beginning of it. We don't have, you know, early stories of every church in Scripture, but we do in Philippi. So it's kind of nice here. Let's begin then. Begin the beginning here, Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 15. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the next day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. We're in the midst of Paul's second missionary journey, and that's what that small sheet you have there. It's a little bit difficult to read. You need a magnifying glass if you're my age. And very difficult to read on there, but it does trace out Paul's second missionary journey. You see with that arrowed line there, it goes around and shows you where Paul began, where he ended up in that second missionary journey. So past, present, and future there, and as far as the sermons are concerned, are on that map. And we're going to be looking a little bit at that map that is in more, I'd say, less detail, I guess. It's just what I did. I made it a little more close up here, so that you could see where we're going, and we're focusing on that part of the world that we're talking about here in this passage. So verses 11 through 15, we have the opening days of this ministry in Philippi, and this new missionary team of Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, remember, Luke became a part of this. Remember that "we" section, Luke is including himself now in the narrative. Now they move on to Macedonia in obedient response to the vision that Paul had experienced in Troas. Now notice Troas there is right in the middle, okay? There's Troas. Paul experienced that. Remember God said, "You're not going into Asia, you're not going here, you're not going there." Holy Spirit closed the door. And they ended up in Troas. Lord, what do you want us to do? And there was a vision. He received a vision. And of a man saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us. Give us the gospel." And so we find the team then. The text tells us that they put out from Troas. That was the seaport there. They went to Samothrace. And probably the shore there that they would have landed is probably on the northeast part of that island there. It's a mountainous island. And then they went from Samothrace to Neapolis, which is the port city of Philippi, okay? So Philippi is a little distance away, but Neapolis was the port city that they would have landed in at that point. But we see here this church in Philippi that would begin during our, in this passage, became a tremendous lighthouse for God there in Macedonia. And so we understand why there was a man beckoning Paul to come over and help us. Give us the gospel. People were ready. They were ready to come to Christ. And so we see this afternoon, verses 11 through 15, the opening days, and this isn't all of the ministry of Philippi. We're going to see that coming up, but the opening days of the ministry in Philippi. And as we study this book, and actually we go into the book of Philippians, we mentioned that a moment ago, we see those who are saved in this city would become a tremendous church for the glory of God. Philippians gives us, there's some real compliments to that church. So we see, first of all, the journey to Philippi in verses 11 and 12. The journey to Philippi. Again, you have it in front of you here on this map. You can trace it through. It's very plain. It shows Troas, Samothrace, Neapolis, and then it's cut off a little bit, but Philippi there in the left corner of your map. You're at the west side there of your map. But it gives you an idea of where these different cities are, which is helpful. Again, back to verse 11. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis. Now, this was a quick journey. Instead of 2 days' journey, in chapter 20 and verse 6, the text says that when they were traveling the opposite direction, you know how many days it took? 5. So 5 days' journey it took, granted, going the opposite direction. But it took 5 days, but no doubt the wind here was at their backs. Weather was good. So there weren't any storms to slow them down. So if you had a fast trip, it would go rather quickly, and notice they get there in 2 days, which they did. Samothrace, Pole Hill writes, Samothrace was a mountainous island with a peak rising 5,000 feet above sea level. It lay off the Thracian coast on a direct line between Troas and Neapolis, the port of Philippi. So exactly what we showed you here and what you see on your map. And then notice verse number 12, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. Notice it says Philippi, that was a Roman colony. Now, this is significant even when we look at the book of Philippians, that it was a Roman colony. They were considered, by the way, Roman citizens here. It's significant because in the book of Philippians, remember, it says, our citizenship is in heaven. They were proud to be Roman citizens. And Paul, when dealing with the Philippians, said, our citizenship is in heaven. It's not about Roman citizenship. It's about citizenship in heaven. And so it's interesting. Some of the things that we know about this city show up in the book of Philippians. So Philippi was a Roman colony. The first city in Europe that was brought the gospel is Philippi. By the way, we don't think of it as being in Europe. You know, it's interesting. When my wife and I landed in Istanbul 2 years ago, I guess it was, and we went to Jordan, I guess it was, and we had a cheap flight that went through Istanbul. The meal was wonderful going to Istanbul, but it was the weirdest flight I've ever been on. It was like a bus, and meaning that people got off at one city and you waited, more got on, people got off in another city. I mean, it was like a bus ride is what it was. I've never been on a flight like that before, but anyhow, we got a chance to land in Istanbul. And thought the airport food looked really good, but man, it was horrible. But I've heard food in Istanbul is very good, but it wasn't what we ate. It was pretty terrible, in fact. But part of Istanbul is in Asia, and the other part of Istanbul is in Europe. Isn't that weird? I guess the airport we landed is a technically a European airport, not an Asian airport. But it's interesting where the line is, what they consider Asia and what they consider Europe. But Philippi was the first European city that was brought to the gospel. The city was on a roadway known as the Via Egnatia, which was the Roman highway which connected the Aegean Sea to the Adriatic Sea. Kent gives us some brief details about the city. By the way, it ran right through the city. It was right there, so very easy to get to Philippi. It was right on the road. Kent writes, the city had the status of a colony, which meant that it had been organized by the state and was actually a military outpost. Sometimes colonies were settled by Roman army veterans. The people were given the rights of Roman citizens. I mentioned that to you. The distinctive prerogatives of a colony were autonomous government, immunity from tribute and taxation, at least in some cases. That would be nice. And treatment as if they actually lived in Italy. So being a Roman colony had its privileges, and so these Philippians had many privileges of being a Roman citizen and like they were living in Rome. So the missionary team traveled the 10 miles up the Ignatian Way from Neapolis to Philippi. So it was just 10 miles away. That was the port city, Neapolis, then 10 miles from Philippi. And notice that it is called here, Philippi, a leading city of the district of Macedonia. What does it mean, a leading city? Well, I think it's pretty obvious here. It was an important city. It was one that was significant in many ways because it was near the port there. It was near Neapolis. It was a thriving city. So it was a leading city of that district. It was a leading city in that area of Macedonia. That's why they went there and why God led them there, because it was indeed a leading city. Yeah, come up to Macedonia and help us. Well, obviously, you'd go to that leading city then, wouldn't you? And then verses 13 through 15, the salvation of Lydia and her household. So here we find now the first converts in Europe that Paul encounters. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside. By the way, what's the Sabbath day? It's Sunday, is it? Is that the Sabbath?
No, Saturday.
Saturday's the Sabbath, absolutely. This is not the Sabbath. We are not under the Sabbath anymore, right? No, yeah, the Sabbath is on Saturday. We often forget that. But on the Sabbath day, on Saturday, we went outside the gate. This was outside the gate of the city. By the way, there are some, if you will Google ancient Philippi, they'll give you kind of a layout of the ancient city, which is interesting to look at if you ever get a chance to do that. And, it'll show you where the gates were and that kind of thing. So on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Now, they would normally begin by doing what? What was Paul's normal modus operandi when he went into a city? What would he do first?
Go to the temple.
Yeah, go to a synagogue. They would preach in the synagogue and give out the gospel. This was common over and over again. Remember, the philosophy was and what God had said to the Jew first and also to the Greeks, so they would go to the Jews. This was very common. What does this tell you about Philippi? What do you think?
It's holy, holy land.
No? What does it tell you about Philippi? No synagogue. Yeah, they didn't have a synagogue. They began, so there wasn't any place, wasn't any synagogue. The Jewish population was no doubt very small in Philippi, mostly Gentile, because there needed to be at least 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue. So apparently there weren't 10 Jewish men. There's some women that got together here, but there weren't 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue. And so they just had some people there worshiping God, coming together, praying. Notice Paul said we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing, this isn't in doubt here, at all, the translation almost, we were supposing, like we didn't actually find it, but we did. No, this is, he's just stating a fact here. Apparently he had heard that there was a place of prayer outside the city. And so they went to this place in order to witness, okay? So instead of a synagogue, the missionaries learned then that there was a place of prayer just outside the city gates. The river here probably refers to the Ganges River, which was about 1.5 miles west of the city. So Pole Hill gives us some more details. The Romans were sometimes uneasy about foreign cults. Judaism was a recognized religion, but perhaps because there were no formally constituted synagogue, the women had to meet outside the city. If there were no Jews present and all the women were Gentile God-fearers like Lydia, this may have made their gathering even more suspect in the city. In any event, the gathering of women was the closest thing to a synagogue at Philippi, and Paul took the usual posture a speaker assumed in a synagogue. What do? They would sit down, right? Sitting down to address the women. Most likely the event took place in the open air beside the river. So rather a unique situation, no synagogue. So Paul simply next to the river, these ladies are there praying. And of course there were some certain rituals, washing rituals and that sort of thing that they met by a river. That was the reason. And so they were, you know, worshiping the Lord, worshiping God. And so Paul sat down to give them and share the gospel with them. Notice the rest of verse number 13, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. We sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Okay? So must have been a unique situation. This is different than what Paul had before. And again, always going to a synagogue and here to a group of ladies, you know, kind of a ladies' Bible study, you know. And I'm being a little silly. But, you know, a group of ladies gathering together, he sits down and begins addressing them. Notice verse 14, it says, a woman named Lydia, verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Several things here. Notice, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. Now remember, where is Thyatira? Well, it's in Asia Minor. By the way, that was the area, remember Asia, God said, nope, you're not going there. You're going into Macedonia. And Thyatira is in Asia Minor, and you can see it on that map from last week that is handed out to you. You probably have in your hand. And she had settled now from Thyatira. She had gone over, and now she lives in Philippi. So she had moved, kind of a big move in that day. Perhaps she was a widow. It doesn't say anything about her husband, so presumably this lady is a widow. Some of the women who were gathered with her were no doubt from her oikos. What's the oikos? It's her household. Probably some of these women around her. In fact, we know in just a couple of minutes we're going to find out that some of those same people were saved and baptized. So obviously she had some ladies with her from her oikos. She was a great influence. I'm sure her godliness influenced. And when we talk about an oikos, when we talk about a household, you know, when we think of household, we think of, well, kids and husband. But understand the ancient oikos, particularly those who were rich. And we're going to find out that this was probably a wealthy woman. The ancient oikos didn't just include, you know, kids and husband and that's it, dog, whatever. It would have included servants, particularly rich people now. It would have included what we might, servants meaning people that work for you. So kind of co-workers in a sense too. You're the boss. It might include family. It might include some extended family, maybe aunts and uncles. If you're rich, you might have people live on your property from extended family as well. So who knows? This was probably a large oikos. The richer you are, the larger the oikos you might have. That, again, the word oikos means household in Greek. So anyhow, she is gathered here with some of her oikos, maybe a lot of her oikos, I don't know. And then notice she was a seller of purple fabric, so she's described in several ways. Now, why would you mention this? A seller of purple fabrics. Well, first of all, understand that the purple color came from a shellfish called a murex, or from the juice of the madder root. So it either came from a root or it came from a sea animal, one or the other, this purple dye. She was from Thyatira, and it's interesting because Thyatira was a city known for its commerce in Asia Minor, and it was a center of purple dye trade. So, this is the reason why all of this is mentioned. It's not just incidental ideas that Luke decides to talk about here, but it has significance to the story, the progression of the story. The mention of her trade here is important. It has a definite purpose. Things dyed purple were very often, were they cheap or expensive? Expensive, yeah. So evidently this dye from this animal or, from the root, it was probably somewhat rare. It was expensive to make these garments, I'm sure. And so, these were often very expensive garments. So when she was a seller of purple garments, purple things, she's a pretty wealthy lady. In fact, purple is often tied to royalty, isn't it? So there's some money flowing here. Very lucrative business that she was in. In verse 15, we see that she, and we'll see it in a minute, she offered to the missionary team that they stay in her house. She got four people, come stay in my house. Evidently, she had room enough for them. This indicates she had adequate space. She probably had servants to take care of them. We could see scripturally that the Philippian church was a giving church to Paul's ministry. We see that in scripture. Could Lydia have been a major contributor? Maybe. Obviously, she had the funds, no question about it, with the business that she was in. Now, she's not only just mentioned for her trade and for her financial situation, but the Bible also calls her a worshiper of God. The term is used of those Gentiles who worship the true God, although they were not proselytes. So she hadn't gone through the process of becoming a proselyte, but she took, the Jews' God very seriously. She believed in him, that he was the true God. And notice something else. Although she was a worshiper of God, she had not yet heard or responded to the gospel. So she wasn't saved. She was a religious woman, but she was not born again. Folks, there's a lot of people in this world who are religious. But just being religious or being a good person or, believing in God does not make anyone a Christian. A person has to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. This woman had not yet. Now, probably not had the opportunity, but now she does. She's being given the opportunity to come to Christ. So, very clearly, Paul didn't look at her and say, "Well, you're a good lady, you don't need the message I have. Now, why don't you go your way?" No, she responded to the message. In fact, God is the one who made her respond. We'll say more about that in a minute. So as long as a person is religious and is a good person, they're okay. No, they're not. From time to time, I hear people say, well, they're good people. They're religious people. I've heard people say that about Mormons. Well, you know, Mormons are good people. They're religious people. It must be okay. No, look, Mormonism is the route to hell. It is not an alternate way to heaven. Same is true of other religions sometimes. People look at Roman Catholics and say, well, they're such wonderful people. They're nice people. I know this family. And honestly, they're a lot more religious than some, you know, Baptists I know. Well, that may be true, and it's too bad. But let me tell you this. Just being a good person doesn't make anyone a Christian or a religious person. I've heard things said about, like, Mother Teresa years ago. Oh, well, she's such a good person. Surely she's on her way to heaven. If she's depending on her works, that's not a good thing. That's an arrogant thing. I'm going to come my way, God, not your way. No, it's not a good thing. And there, in essence, none of us are good people. But no, she's not saved just because she seems to be a good person. So this lady may have been a good person, Lydia. I'm sure she was. Very nice person. And apparently she had great influence among her oikos. They probably looked at her with a lot of respect, no doubt. Because when she came to Christ, they came to Christ. If Lydia believes this, you know, they followed right after her. They had such respect for this woman. But she wasn't saved. You can be all kinds of religious, but unless you know Jesus Christ, you're not saved and on your way to heaven. Sorry. And notice that this lady was listening. She was not only listening, she was hearing, right? Remember what your parents would tell you? I know what my dad would tell me. Call me. Maybe I wouldn't answer right away. And he'd say, do you hear me? I'd say, I hear you. I hear you, Dad. He'd say, yes, you may hear me, but you're not what? Listening. Now, grandkids wouldn't do that, would they? Hear but not listen? No, they'd never do that. Not my grandkids. But notice this lady was more than hearing, she was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Notice how the Lord has to open the heart. God is sovereign. And throughout the book of Acts, we see the sovereignty of God and the free will of man come together. And how they come together, how can it be that God elects Ephesians chapter 1, God elects from the foundation of the world, and yet man responds. And yet God holds man responsible. And yet man has a free will. How can both of those things be true? I don't know. I can't explain it. What is it? It is a seeming contradiction, but it's not. By the way, I can't explain to you how God can be three persons in one essence either. So there are some things about God that we can't explain, and that's okay because he's God. It gives me great encouragement to know that I have a God who's not man. And because he's not man, I can't explain him. Okay? He's God. He's beyond our comprehension. So I'm glad we have a God like that. But notice here that God had to open her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. This tells me something else here too, and that is that I can't play Holy Spirit. Sometimes we think, boy, if I can just give them the right argument, they'll get saved. If I can just give them the right argument, I just know they'll accept the gospel because, man, I've got this clever argument. I read about it. I read about it on the internet, or I saw some preacher give this argument on YouTube, and man, I'm gonna try this argument. And man, I just know people get saved. You know what? It has to be the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of man. He calls people to salvation. You can't take the place of the Holy Spirit. We can give out the gospel, but we are not in control of the results. Scripture's plain on that. We plant seeds, we water, but God is the one all the time who gives the increase. That's what Paul wrote. God's the one who gives the increase. So notice that God was the one who opened her heart, helped her to see, yes, that is what I'm looking for. Yes, that is exactly right, to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The Lord has to open the heart. This is the sovereignty of God. We can't play Holy Spirit. All we can do is give out the word of God and then appeal to people to trust Christ. The Holy Spirit must be the one who does the rest. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, you know what that says? Faith cometh by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Here it is true. Faith came by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Here the apostle Paul was believed here, his message, and here Lydia received Jesus Christ as Savior. What an exciting conversion here. By the way, there's something else here. Rich people can't be saved. Don't spend your time witnessing to rich people. Lydia was a rich person. She got saved. Is it harder for rich people to... Yeah, I think the Bible indicates that too. It's harder for rich people to believe the gospel. Yeah. But we don't ignore them. We appeal to everyone, whether up and outer or down and outer, you know. We appeal to everyone with the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just certain people. A woman named Lydia from the town of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, once a person is saved, baptism comes next as the first act of an obedient Christian. Have you been biblically baptized? Say, Pastor, we don't have a baptistry in this church. Yeah, I know. There's going to be some challenges with that. That's all right. We can schedule another church. We could actually, at this point, we could go back to the old building for a baptismal service if we needed to. Because technically, we're still renters in that building. Then there's also, in the summer months, as it gets warmer, there's other options we have. But don't worry about that. If you have not been biblically baptized, you need to be biblically baptized. And by that, I mean baptism by immersion, being dunked under. My pastor who baptized me, his name was Duncan. Good name for a Baptist pastor. If you have not been baptized, why not? Notice, they took it seriously right away. We see people here, and I'm going to wait a little while before I'm baptized. Now, I understand in our day, it's one of the reasons we take people through a class and that sort of thing, particularly those who want to be baptized, want to make sure they know what they're doing. Back in this day, people knew what they were doing. In fact, they were risking their lives to be baptized. They were making a statement. They would be rejected from family and friends by being baptized. So it was a different day. So I understand that we want to train people about what baptism is and what it means. But they fully understood. And even in this culture, even among Jewish culture, baptism was known. Baptism by immersion obviously didn't mean the same thing, but as what it does to believers. But to become a proselyte into Judaism, you would be immersed as well. I think it was self-immersion in that case. So anyhow, to be baptized, when she and her household had been baptized. The fact, by the way, that her oikos was baptized indicates that they were saved too. Because the example in Scripture is someone saved, they were baptized. Okay, so obviously these are individuals who were saved. Lydia, by the way, shared her faith as the leader of the household. Or some of them were looking on and observed Lydia coming to know Christ, and they had such great respect for this woman that they said the same thing. They said, well, if Lydia has believed in Christ, we know how level-headed she is. We know how godly, a life she's tried to let God rule her life, and wow, we need to follow an example with this lady. And it could be that she shared the gospel with some of them as well. I don't know. We don't have the full picture here of all of this. But anyhow, they were saved and they were baptized as well. There are others, by the way, in the New Testament that were saved along with their household, along with their oikos. We find Cornelius in chapter 10, verses 24 and 44. We find the Philippian jailer in chapter 16 and verse 31 who was baptized and his household, who was saved and his household. Crispus, chapter 18, verse 8. Aristobulus, Romans chapter 16, verse 10. Narcissus, Romans 16, verse 11. And Stephanus, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 16. The oikos. Do you realize that the oikos was one of the ways that the early church grew? It was the structure of their society. What happened? People got saved. They shared the gospel with their oikos. Maybe they went home. Or maybe they, again, maybe they were all together. Maybe they went home and this person, they saw a change in this person's life. Whatever it was. The church grew by leaps and bounds because of the oikos. Here this key leader in the oikos is saved. Other people look at them and say, well, if he got saved, I'm coming to Christ. Or maybe he witnessed to them, gave them the gospel. They got saved, they witnessed to other people. Think about the early church, how it grew. That's how it grew so quickly. Because families, oikos, households. And by the way, we find oikos evangelism in the New Testament too. I don't have time to get into that. But we find that people use the oikos to, for instance, they would invite Jesus over to their house. We find that in the Gospels. So the oikos was responsible for the growth of the early church. Exponentially, people witnessed to their oikos. And again, the gospel spread in that way. By the way, it's a wonderful tool for us. Now, we don't have the same societal structure that they did. But do each of us have an oikos, a web of relationship? Yes, we do. We kind of get the idea sometimes, and I think since the 1950s through the 1970s, we were taught the idea that witnessing means going to a person's house that you've never met and sharing the gospel with them. Now, that might be part of it, okay? I'm not saying that isn't part of it, but the fact is, witnessing is far more effective if the people you witness to know you, unless you have a bad testimony, okay? But if you have a good testimony, it's a very effective tool, oikos evangelism. Think about it. Here you have Uncle Joe, and you've been witnessing to Uncle Joe for years. Finally, he comes to know Jesus Christ. By the way, I've seen this. I've seen it in families, how a key person is saved and it affects other people. Other people end up in that family getting saved as well. And it spreads like wildfire, the gospel. But Uncle Joe comes to is saved, and then his nephew comes to know Christ. And then his brother comes to know Christ. And then his dad comes to know Christ. Because they see the change in Uncle Joe. They see him. They see how he's changed. Joe, you're a much different person than you were before, and it affects them. And Joe witnesses to them, and he sees results. Then his friend gets saved, his oikos, his web of relationship. The lady down at the grocery store that he knows. And by the way, it's a very effective way to witness, because now Joe has a relationship with each of these people. Now, maybe not a close relationship with everybody, but there's enough of a relationship that Joe can say, why don't you come to my church? Or can we get together for a Bible study? And so we can, because remember now, evangelism, people just talk about evangelism. It's more than that. If you look at Matthew chapter 28, people say, go with the gospel, that's what it's all about. No, it's not. The main verb in the sentence in Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20 means to make disciples. If you're just evangelizing and walking away, that is not discipleship. That is not the Great Commission. We evangelize and we disciple. This is what the early church did. By the way, again, we see the Apostle Paul going back to churches. We saw this, talking about this last week. This is what they're doing here. Going back, before this, going back to different churches. Why? Wasn't that a waste of time? Don't go to people who've heard and are, go to the unsaved first. No, you know, they had to come along. 2 Timothy 2:2. Faithful men who will be able in turn what? To teach others. So this is important. It's often misunderstood in our day. And our church is just pushing one thing when it should be the whole area of discipleship. People need to be brought along. One of the things that I do when I go over to the Middle East is help to make disciples. In the Middle East, it is illegal to convert someone to Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that God may not open up an opportunity for us to share the gospel. Okay? There is a young man, in fact, that we'd love to be able to share the gospel with, but we've got to be very careful. And maybe someday soon, God will open up that particular door. You kind of have to ask, wait for them to ask. But it's illegal to share the gospel with some people in different parts of the world. But it's interesting, we can disciple other believers to do that. And then we leave. We help bring other Christians along. A couple of weeks is all we have. But it helps equip Christians to be able to do the work of the ministry in that particular country.